Well, this morning we are continuing our look at the book of Ecclesiastes, so I'd like you to turn there to Ecclesiastes in the fifth chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, but I would also like you to turn in your hymnal to number 312, Ecclesiastes 5, and in just a moment we'll be starting back up there at verse 8, but also looking at hymn number 312, which is entitled, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And as you look at this familiar gospel song, I want you to look at the refrain. It says, Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I'm bringing this up this morning in connection with our passage to ask you to think about that last line. When you are looking at Christ, the things of earth grow or should grow strangely dim. I'm actually challenging that a bit this morning. And I'm asking you to consider the degree to which that is actually the case or should be the experience of the believer. In what way is that true? But in what way maybe isn't it true? The things of earth growing strangely dim. This hymn, as you see there, written by Helen Lemmel, was inspired by a booklet entitled Focused, which was by missionary Lilius Trotter. And the word focus summed up her theme. She was talking about single-minded devotion to Christ in a world that is filled with distractions. When you look at this hymn, it seems that Lemmel is taking it in a little bit different direction, particularly as you compare the refrain to the stanzas. And she begins, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. And it seems to be that she is addressing particularly people that are weighed down by life's burdens and problems. Perhaps included in that, the burden of sin, because in stanza 2, she talks about over us sin has no more dominion. And she is reflecting perhaps her own experience. It's fascinating when you look at the first line again that it mentions no light in the darkness you see. This woman had a terrible experience because at a certain point she was diagnosed with a disease that left her blind, and due to that her husband abandoned her. And so you can see how precious it would have been for her to reflect upon Christ in the midst of those circumstances and find that the Lord helped her to endure the things of earthly life that were such a burden and a trial to her. And as I think about that line of thought, I think of passages like Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which urge us to seek the Lord, and that as we pray, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so again, you find yourself communing with Christ, and you find that your heart is freed from anxiety. And probably that is what the author there intended when she spoke about the things of earth growing strangely dim. On the other hand, when you think about that phrase, I know that as I have grown up and singing that song a lot, that's probably not what I was thinking of. In fact, typically, the idea that I would have had about that song is that it's particularly that last line, warning you against worldliness, that you won't love the things of earth so much and be worldly-minded if you focused on Christ. And that is true as well. We could go to plenty of places in the Bible that teach us along those lines. However, the expression, the things of earth will grow strangely dim, can be easily misunderstood. And it can be misused if you're looking at it as a general way in which Christians relate to the things of earth, to the material world that we live in. If you are thinking that the more you love Christ, the less you are supposed to care about the things of earth, that's actually not quite what is taught in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, Ecclesiastes warns us against the kind of a Gnostic mentality that Christians sometimes think is the ideal. That if I will draw near to Christ, that if I will focus on him, that if I will surrender to him, I'm just not going to care that much about what's around me. And I'm going to enter a kind of a heavenly-minded state in which these things of sense really are not important to me, and they factor very little in my daily life. I think we're going to find that viewpoint of the things of earth growing strangely dim actually challenged by the text that we are considering this morning. And our text is Solomon, as Solomon teaches about this, is in chapter 5, verses 8, and all the way through the end of chapter 5 and verse 20. And it's all about wealth. I mean, look at the title, probably in your Bible, it says the same thing as mine, the vanity of wealth and honor, which is a topic that Solomon had already said quite a bit about back in chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, as well as chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. And yet, given his own extensive wealth and the struggles that he would have faced about it, you can imagine that this would have been a big theme for him to develop. And as we've seen, the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of cyclical in its approach. At the beginning of the first two chapters, he introduces some ideas, and then he just keeps revisiting them and teasing them out and developing them in more detail and warning you about this and encouraging you about that in connection with some basic themes that he had already introduced at the beginning. So here he is returning to the topic of wealth. He is considering it in more depth, and so the title of the message this morning is Reconsidering Material Possessions. Reconsidering Material Possessions. And he's actually not going to be finished with that in chapter 5. In fact, most of chapter 6 is all about that as well, so we are getting into a topic that we'll return to, Lord willing, next week as we reconsider the matter of material possessions or the things of earth. And you have to wonder why he devoted so much attention to it. I would imagine that it wasn't just his own experience, but it's kind of a fixed struggle, fixed problem in human experience and human nature that we all have to contend with earthly possessions. We all have to deal with money. We all have to wrestle with problems associated with material possessions. And so it's not a surprise that he gets into this quite a bit, trying to help us think right, think God's thoughts about material possessions. And what he does in this section, verses 8 to 20, like in other places, he's going to have a positive side on it, and he's going to have a negative side. Actually, in this case, he begins with the negative, and that goes from verse 8 down to verse 17. And then he gives us a positive as we come to the end in verses 18 to 20. So let's start there with the negative, or what I'm calling the problem, the problems, plural, of possessions. These are not the only problems, and actually he had already told us some of these, or other variations, or other concepts that are negative regarding the things of earth. Here are some of these problems. He is giving us three here. In verses 8 and 9, the problem that we could summarize with the word abuse, that is, seeking these things excessively, so much so that you are willing to abuse other people. You abuse material possessions to the point that you actually dehumanize in your own viewpoint of other people and your treatment of them. You abuse material possessions to the extent that you actually abuse other people because you want more and more of them. And this is particularly for those who are in positions of political power that he is describing here. Look at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, Do not be amazed at the matter. Now, I find that oddly encouraging when it comes to matters of politicians. This statement, he tells us, don't be amazed at that kind of abuse of power and the use of power for personal gain at the expense of those who are disadvantaged, and not giving people what is just and fair because it's not in your own personal best interest. He says that that is a common problem in society, that civil authorities abuse the poor for their own economic advantage. And with all of the experience that Solomon had in government, both his own and dealing with all kinds of people ruling under him, as well as international relations, Solomon would know what goes on in that realm of life. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. I would take that as well in a negative light. And it seems to refer to what we call bureaucracy, that there are these levels of authority, and you've got one person of power kind of using his position to get ahead for himself, but it doesn't stop with him. There's somebody over him, and as it relates to that lower individual, he is watching over him, and he is probably using his position to use that person for his own benefit as well. The corruption goes all the way up the chain of command. And then you come to verse 9. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, this is not an easy verse to translate. And the translation you have here is presenting kingship, monarchy in a positive light. And the idea is that if you have a king at the very top who is a good and honest person, at least you have the prospect that he is going to be able to intervene, that he is going to be able to deal with the corruption, that he is going to make sure that the common people have means by which they can be provided for, they can provide themselves, and instead of taking it all for himself, he is working so that they are these cultivated fields for the advantage of everybody in the kingdom. However, that is not the only way to translate this verse, and there is probably a better way that just continues the negativity of the first verse and presents the king in a negative light as well. Let me share with you the translation from the Net Bible. It says, the produce of the land is seized by all of them, that is, all these officials that were mentioned in verse 8. Even the king is served by the fields. And if you're looking at a King James Version or a New International Version, that is more or less the way that they put it as well. That even the king, if you follow this thing all the way up the chain of command, even the king is served by these fields. And he is involved in this graft as he is using that authority for his own gain, and really not providing for the people the freedom and the opportunity, the liberty and the goods that really they ought to have coming to them. The produce of the land is seized by all of them. Even the king is served by the fields. The point being that you cannot necessarily trust a king. And in fact, the history of monarchy, generally speaking, would teach you that lesson as well. That he in particular stands to gain from an abusive system. And one of the reasons I would understand it that way is because that is the background of the Jewish monarchy particularly. What happened when the people of Israel back in the days of Samuel wanted a king for themselves? What was the warning, particularly because they were sort of getting ahead of the Lord? And this was not God's time, and they did not have a righteous motive. They just wanted to be like all the nations. They were not truly trusting the Lord. They wanted a strong king who could protect them and who could represent them. And Solomon, even though God says, all right, we'll let them have this, and they're going to suffer the consequences, he says, all right, this is what's going to happen. And he goes through this long description in 1 Samuel 8. And he says, this is going to be how it's going to turn out with your king. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, some to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war, the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. Take the tenth of your grain, the fields, and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and his servants. Take your male servants and female servants, the best of your young men, your donkeys, put them to work. He'll take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. This is the kind of thing, I believe, that Solomon is referring to here. And in fact, as far as Solomon is concerned, did it not get even worse with his son Rehoboam? When all of that took place, that Rehoboam is in power and the people come, and what do they ask him? They ask him for a reprieve. They ask him, lighten this load that your father has just afflicted us with to build all these buildings and to do all this stuff for him. And listening to the counsel of his young friends, he says, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. This is the kind of kingship that resulted because of the ill motives of the people of Israel. And it seems to be Solomon is alluding to that and some of these problems that are just systemic in human government. So, when political scandals break out in our day, and it is discovered that somebody in a high position has been using that position to fill his or her own coffers, we look at a passage like this and say, that does not surprise me at all. Solomon says, do not be amazed at the matter. This has actually been going on for all of human history, and we're reading about it here in a book that was penned about 3,000 years ago. I'm sure you've heard the famous statement of historian John Dalberg Acton, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he goes on to say, great men, great in the sense of powerful, great men are almost always bad men. That is such a sad commentary on human nature, and yet the reason that Solomon brings it up here is to say that it's a sad commentary on the influence that material possessions can have on human beings. It's here in a context that's focusing on some of the great problems of wealth, and one of the problems is that wealth has the power to influence you to become abusive. If, right, and I'm anticipating where this is all going, if you are using that wealth apart from a genuine relationship with God. That ultimately is where this is going. But having mentioned the problem of abuse, he goes on to the more general problem of just the burdens that come into your life when you have an abundance of material possessions. And that's the idea in verses 10 to 12. This is the second problem. It's just a lot of burdens. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vapor. Remember, there's our key word. There's no substance to wealth if you're looking to it for ultimate satisfaction, to give you the joy that your heart is desiring. Wealth isn't going to cut it. And there's many reasons that that is true. But what Solomon goes on to say here, his reason to talk about this at this point would be these burdens. What are the burdens? Well, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And what is he referring to when he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them? There's a great burden that you really can't enjoy a great deal of what you amass because it just sort of keeps going away to different directions and different people. And that could refer in general to the resources that it takes to actually manage your resources, if you have a lot of them. I mean, think about all those mouths that Solomon had to feed, all of the employees that were under his care. And even though he was overdoing it, yet he still had to provide for them basic needs. And so he's got all these hundreds upon hundreds of people to take care of. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Or he may be referring more specifically to people that typically will try to attach themselves to you in some way in order to get some advantage from you. And these fair-weather friends who get close to you because they're looking for something out of you. When they find that you are doing well economically, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. That's one of the great problems associated with wealth. It kind of ties into what we spoke of earlier about relational problems and all of these people that you got to manage and sort of do so with this issue of all this wealth and all the complications that that introduces. That's one of the burdens. And then verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Here's another great burden of being a wealthy person, is that you have a hard time sleeping. And when he says at the end there, the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep, he could actually be referring to that in a very physical way. That a life of excess and a life of luxury causes you such damage physically that you have trouble sleeping. Or it might just more generally refer to the anxieties that crowd the thoughts, the mind of wealthy people, of all of these things they have to take care of and all these things they have to protect. And what if this and what about that? And what if I lose it? Or what if I get squandered or cheated over here? All of those kinds of anxieties have the effect of keeping them up at night as well. Now, this is a proverb, and like many other proverbs, you have to recognize that it's a general statement about a topic at hand, and it's not assessing every possible dimension of that topic. And you might be looking and saying, well, I'm not wealthy, but sometimes I have trouble sleeping at night as well. And my answer would be, well, true, but that's not what Solomon is concerned about here. He wouldn't deny that. This is a generalized proverbial statement. Let's keep to the topic at hand. And the point that he's making is that wealth brings with it unique anxieties and burdens that greatly limit the level of satisfaction that you get from those possessions. For example, you go out this week and you buy the new iPhone 7, you better get the insurance because you're going to be in a bigger hole if something happens to it than if you keep using your iPhone 4 or whatever. You get a bigger house, you have more space to clean and more things that could break, more things to take care of. You get a more expensive car. And in a sense, you enjoy it, but you also worry more that you'll be in a wreck. If your junker wrecks, it's no big loss. You get a nicer boat, and you've got higher maintenance and repair bills. And on it goes. These burdens associated with material possessions prevent those possessions from bringing you the kind of comfort and satisfaction that you thought they would. Often, what they end up doing is complicate your life. And if you do have a smartphone, you know what I'm talking about. So there is the problem of abuse. There is the problem of these anxieties and burdens. And then there is just the problem in general of loss. As you come to verses 13 and 17, that is the idea that you could lose what you have gained. There is a possible loss that you could experience, like verses 13 to 14 speak of. He says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is or becomes the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. In other words, here's a guy who's wealthy, but he's kind of a miser. And one day he decides, okay, I'm finally going to put this out and make an investment or start some new business or something like that. And it falls totally flat. And he loses all this wealth that he had been protecting for so long. And then his wife gets pregnant. And now what is he going to do? He has nothing to give to his son. You could possibly lose your investments that you have tried to take care of so carefully. And isn't this what happened to millions of people in the Great Depression, in the crisis in this country in 2008 and so forth? There is that possibility that's always hanging out there that you could lose it in some unexpected downturn. But then there is a definite loss that all of us will experience, a sure loss, verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? And this is repeating what he had discussed back in chapter 2, verse 18. That at the end, all of us are going to lose our investments materially because we just cannot take them with us to the next life. And then, as those two concepts really dawn on somebody or they go through some kind of loss, there is as well the whole emotional loss or struggle that they face, which is verse 17, moreover, all that his days he eats in darkness, and in much vexation and sickness and anger. And it probably is true that some of the most bitter people, some of the most cantankerous people, some of the most depressed people are some of the wealthiest people. Whether because they've been frustrated at the lack of satisfaction or they have suffered some great economic loss at some point or they're scared they're going to lose it. This is the kind of emotional struggle that tends to be associated with it. And so there are all these problems. I found a little poem that captures what we have seen here. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere but heaven. What then are we to make of material possessions after that kind of negativity? After all of these problems have been exposed to warn you not to live for the things of this earth, by now we ought to be thoroughly convinced that if our ambition in life is to get rich, we are wasting our lives. We are going to be sorely disappointed. But what do we do instead? And somebody says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Well, yes. But what does that entail, and how does that relate to the things of earth? Somebody would say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Really grow in your walk with him. Develop your spiritual life. Pursue the things of heaven. And these earthly things, since they have all these problems especially, are going to grow dimmer and dimmer. You're just not going to care about them anymore. They're going to be a very minimal part of your life. Well, This idea of the things of earth and using this hymn this morning, actually I'm borrowing from a book that came out a couple years ago called The Things of Earth. And it's on this very topic of how a godly believer relates to the physical world, material possessions, human relationships, wealth, experiences, and that sort of thing. The author, Joe Rigney, toward the beginning, he asked this question. Why did God make this world? Why did he make a world for his own glory in Christ and then fill it to the brim with pleasures? physical pleasures, sensible pleasures, emotional pleasures, relational pleasures. Why did God make a world full of good friends, sizzling bacon, the laughter of children, West Texas sunsets, Dr. Pepper, college football, marital love, and the warmth of wool socks? This is the tension we experience, and I hope that this book can go some way, some of the way in resolving it. My aim is simple. I want to work with you for your joy. And you might expect he would say, and in order to do that, we're going to talk all about Christ and going to church and reading the Bible and praying. He does talk about that, but he goes on to say, your joy in your family, your joy in your friends, your joy in your pancakes and eggs, your steak and potatoes, your chips and your salsa, your joy in your camping trips. That doesn't sound very fun. Your joy in your workouts. I think you scratched that one too. And your iPod playlist, your joy in the Bible, in worship services, and in the quiet moments before you fall asleep, your joy in your job, your hobbies, your daily routine. And in and through all these things, I want to work with you for your joy in the living and personal God who gave you all these things and delivered you from sin and death through the work of his Son and Holy Spirit, that you might enjoy him and them forever. And as he develops this, he goes on to speak of two complementary ways that the Bible discusses our relationship with the things of earth or the material gifts of God. And he says the first is a comparative approach in which God and his gifts in the Bible are separated and set next to each other. And you put one on one side, you put God with all of his glory and all of the weightiness of his character and all of his holiness. And you put God's gifts, particularly the material ones, over on this one, and you're asked to think through, now which is more valuable? And which is actually God? And which is actually the creator versus the creature? And there are many passages in the Bible that are giving you that kind of contrast. Why? So that you will not live a life of idolatry. So that this stuff over here is not your God. But that doesn't mean that when God is your God, this stuff over here disappears or has no place or no joy associated with it. And so he goes on to the second approach, the integrated approach. When we love God supremely and fully, we are able to integrate our joy in God and our joy in his gifts, receiving the gifts as shafts of his glory. Supreme love for God orients our affections and orders our desires and integrates our love. When we love God supremely, we are free to love creation as creation and not as God. Because the divine excellence is really present in the gift, we are free to enjoy it for his sake, not just for the sake of the stuff. God's gifts become avenues for enjoying him, beams of glory that we chase back to the source. We don't set God and his gifts in opposition to each other as though they are rivals. Instead, in the words of Charles Simeon, we enjoy God in everything and everything in God. Or, as Augustine prayed, quote, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Ponder that. That is very much the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we come now to the positive side, having talked about some of the problems of material possessions. We're going to talk about the potential of those same possessions, potential for good, potential that is consistent with godliness. And the main potential that is there in verses 18 to 19 is this God-centered enjoyment. There is that potential, as far as material things are concerned, to enjoy them in a God-centered way with a view to God as a means of worship. Look with me at verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. And what Solomon is going to do here in verse 18 and also verse 19 is he's going to expand a little bit on this refrain about enjoying life that is shown up in chapter 2, that is shown up in chapter 3. This enjoyment is something different from seeking heart satisfaction in possessions. It is enjoying earthly things not as an end in themselves, but as a part of my relationship to God. And we talked about this a little while ago when in chapter 2 I gave you three words that I think summarize the kind of enjoyment that Solomon is urging here. First of all, there is gratitude. That's just the basic recognition this came from God. And God didn't really have to do this for me. And I am so thankful. And I consciously express that to him. Secondly, there is contentment. When I find that I'm limited in what I can get, I don't just keep pursuing and pursuing and pursuing everything that I possibly could have in this world. I recognize God has given me a portion, and I'm satisfied with that. I'm content. And number three, there is dependence. I recognize that whatever good I've been able to gain from my work ultimately comes from his hand. It is not something I have produced for myself. I am, again, consciously relying upon him. The proper enjoyment of earthly things is a matter of gratitude, contentment, and dependence. And as we have those attitudes, really we find that the physical and the spiritual are experienced together. They are integrated. They are not enemies to one another. The one can serve my relationship to God. And I want to focus on one word that has shown up already a little bit, but it is going to be a key idea here. And that is at the end, it says, for this is his lot. That, what is his lot? The eating, the drinking, the finding enjoyment is your lot. What is meant by the word lot? Another way to translate that would be to say that it is his portion. And that word does not show up here for the first time in the Bible. It is used extensively in the book of Joshua. You know where it shows up? It's used in the stories of after the people of Israel have gone into the land of Canaan. And they have, in general, conquered that land. Joshua has another job, he and the leadership, and that is to divide up this property among the 12 tribes. And they actually prayerfully seeking God's will, remembering some of the general principles he had given about this before, in some cases actually they're throwing the lot or dice and looking to the Lord to guide that lot to indicate precisely where Judah is supposed to be or where Simeon is supposed to be or where Zebulun is supposed to be or Naphtali, whatever tribe might be. And they split up the map in a very precise way. For us, it's very boring to get to Joshua chapter 13 and through chapter 21. Very long section that's just a bunch of geographical information. And the border of this tribe goes from here and all the way to here, and then it twists at the river, and it goes to that mountain, and it turns back around, and it closes up over here, and on with all these names we don't know how to pronounce, and most of which we don't even know where they are anymore. And you're like, why is this huge chunk of the Bible just all these bunch of names and boundaries? And the answer is because God wants to communicate he has a portion for every tribe and every person in that tribe individually marked out for you. This is not an accident. This is my providence. This is the exact, I want you to live there and not there. This is going to be most conducive for you, but not over here. That's for somebody else. And God did that for the people of Israel. And that concept is behind this teaching here, that every individual one of God's people also has a lot or a portion in life. And Ecclesiastes is going to bear out what's included in that. Here he's talking about the food you eat, the beverages you drink, and your capacity to enjoy those things at any period of life and to engage in it in a relationship to God. All of that is individually suited for you by God. And I believe we ought to be very specific about this. Whatever you had for breakfast today, and I'm not going to get into all the ins and outs of, well, how would I know? A lot of this is in the mystery of his providence. Whatever you had for breakfast, even though your will was involved, was God's will for you today. It may have been something different yesterday. It may be something else tomorrow. God is sovereign over every circumstance and detail of your life. And though I cannot explain how that all works, how it integrates with my responsibility, it is taught in a passage like this. God has a portion that includes even your food day to day. And so that's one of the things that's in my mind as I enter into it. It's what helps me to be able to enjoy this. This wasn't random. This wasn't because I worked and got a paycheck or because my wife just sort of felt like getting this at the store or cooking this tonight. Somehow it all falls under the sovereign rule of God. And he's saying, look, today this is your portion. Now, eat it as a gift from me. Don't take it as something just your wife gave you or your mom. Don't take it as something that it's all you have left. Take this as your portion divinely allotted for you today, this meal, this hour. Consciously receive it as such and find joy in knowing that God has marked that out for you as a gift of love for you personally. And he goes on in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot or portion and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And he's focusing there especially on the power or the capacity to enjoy those things. You can experience this right kind of joy in earthly things by God's own grace. He not only gave me the stuff and the food, he actually works in my heart this spiritual thinking about it, which is not true of lost people. And sometimes Christian people are oblivious to this. When God is at work in your life to bring you to the awareness of this thing, that's a gift as well. Rejoice in the grace of God in giving you that way of thinking and giving you a heart to value this all the way through from beginning to end. This is a gift of God. And this is one point at which, in all of this, we do turn our eyes upon Jesus. And we're making an effort here to keep this all connected to the storyline of the Bible and how this relates to Christ or how it comes to its climax in Christ. Listen to this. Christ has entered this world of matter and material things. He did not stay up there in spirit form. He was so persuaded that his creation is inherently good that he sort of became part of his creation in the incarnation. As our substitute living in this world of matter, Jesus related perfectly to the earthly things. He never idolized them like we are so often tempted to do. But on the other hand, he always enjoyed them appropriately to the glory of God. He also suffered the worst that earthly life has to offer in his excruciating substitutionary death on the cross. He is entering fully in every way to this world of sense, even the hard and heavy and painful sides. And you know what? We heard about this last week. It was a great message last week. When he wants us to do something regularly to remember, what is it he gives us? Material things, physical symbols, something you put in your mouth, something you chew, something you drink. You see how the world of sense is being redeemed by God in that one very special way to convey something of the the glory of even material things as God has worked everything out. And then what happened after he died? Jesus was brought back to life in a fully physical body. You remember the story? He's over there. You think of this, the glorified Son of God sitting on a beach watching the Palestinian sunrise, feeling the cool breeze on his face, eating a piece of roasted fish. The resurrected Jesus. Amazing. He is entering fully into this experience. He is delighting in God's creation in a totally pure and worshipful way. And what is it that he is saving us to eventually? Don't think of heaven as you just floating around like a ghost. In Revelation, it's very clear what comes down that we enjoy forever is physical. It is a new creation. It is a new heaven and new earth. It is a city. It has trees that have fruit. And there is a river. And at that point, the material realm is totally transformed for our enjoyment for all eternity. And because of all that Christ has done, by faith in him, we are reconciled to God. And in that restored relationship, God gives us the ability to enjoy material things appropriately. To enjoy them not just for the physical stimulation that they give us, but as an act of worship. And so the question is, to what degree have you and I experienced this? Clearly, the starting point is receiving personally this gospel that I've just presented. And then it's a matter of, in relationship to Christ, nurturing this way of thinking. And what we're going to find is that, in a very real sense, I turn my eyes upon Jesus and the things of earth don't grow strangely dim. Actually, the things of earth have a brilliance and a joy all their own because I'm viewing them in this God-centered light. And there is finally a final point here that's involved in the potential of possessions, and that's in verse 20, the alleviation of anxiety. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And there is another side benefit to this approach to material things. When you are partaking of whatever you have materially with this God-centered approach, it really does have a calming effect on you. It is a token of grace that despite whatever challenges, problems, trials you're facing, God is still involved here, even in the physical realm, and he uses a certain amount of enjoyment that he gives you to lighten your load, to get your mind off all of the depressing things about life. To whatever degree you enjoy what there is rightly to be enjoyed of life, God uses that to turn your eyes away from the overwhelming and sometimes crushing burdens to himself as the author of these things. And this is part of this satisfaction and joy that we've been talking about. The point of this verse is that the burdens of earth grow strangely dim. But it's not just by looking at Jesus in some kind of spiritual way. It's actually by communing with Jesus through stuff. By gratefully receiving the blessings of earth from the hands of a gracious God.